Fear is something that we're all accustomed to. We know a great deal about it. It's not something that anyone can boast about never experiencing. We've all experienced it from one degree or to another. It's a consequence of what we are. We are sinners. And therefore, fear is that which is attached to our sinnerhood. Just how significant fear actually is, I'm not able to articulate for you this morning. What I can say is that it is a great attendant evil. It is a testimony to the fact that we are what the Bible says we are. We are sinners. As I say, just how significant it is represented by the Word of God itself. In Genesis chapter 3, the immediate consequence of the fall of Adam, the fall of humanity in Adam, resulted in fear. When God speaks to Adam, immediately after his sinning, his transgression, in the taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam answers when the question is asked, Adam, where art thou? He answers like this, I feared. First words ever to proceed from his lips that were contrary to his previous perfection are words that bear testimony to this dysfunction that was brought about by the sin that he committed. Again, when you turn to the book of Revelation, the last but one chapter, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, you find that the first to be judged in the final judgment of humanity are the fearful. As I say, just how significant you understand that to be, I can't tell. I just know that there's such a thing as the law of first mention, which is always very significant when it comes to biblical interpretation. And the law of first mention, it can't be any more conspicuous that fear is the great cancer of which we all suffer. It's the result of our sin. The great, the noble, the mighty of the Bible, the great men, the great women, they all, without exception, experience fear. Abraham, we know about fear. We know about David, and he would be the one that we'll consider this morning. We know about the great Peter in the New Testament. Fear is just something that is common to humanity, right across the board. And there are certain invariable characteristics that make fear to be what it actually is. A crime against God. It is criminal in its effects. When fear is present, there are certain invariables. Just when faith is present, there are certain invariables. Fear, which is the antithesis of the opposite to faith, has its invariables also. And the first is this. And you put them in whatever sequence you like. I'm not saying they have to run in this particular way, but I would suggest to you that what you do find for the very, very most part is that fear produces a lying spirit. Almost invariably. Those of you who have children, you'll have found that. I have a little granddaughter at the moment, and she's about 18 months old. And my son was telling me there recently that she did something, and she immediately responded by throwing a tantrum because she was caught on, and she would obviously know even at 18 months there was going to be some reprisal, some judgment. Afterwards she said she was sorry. I'm not sure if she was or not, but she was caught, so she said she was sorry. Such a thing as is common to us all, we understand, even in children. Here is David, this man after God's own heart, this great champion of Israel that we read about throughout the Old Testament, in particular this book of Samuel. You read about David, and he's here, and he's monumental, isn't he? He's the great champion of Israel. And we'll look at that just in a moment. But here he is, and he's guilty of telling lies. Let me read this to you. Verse 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. I've heard preachers preach on that text. Awful thing. The king's business requires haste. Well, it does require haste. The problem with that particular passage is it's a lie. It's a lie. David's not on the king's business. On the contrary, he's running from the king. He's running for his life. Saul has attempted more than once to take the life of David. David's popularity had become such as Saul had become jealous. He had a great deal of time and admiration for David until it was pointed out to Saul that David's popularity was eclipsing Saul. And Saul did what is not at all uncommon. He sought to deal with David in such a way as Saul would return to a place of prominence. He's not on the king's business. He's telling lies. And that's what happens, isn't it? When fear lays hold of us, we tell lies. You remember back in the Garden of Eden? You remember how it was with Adam? He enjoys this fellowship with God in the cool of the day. It's harmonious. It's fruitful. It's beneficial to these our first parents. And God enjoys fellowship with his creatures. But then sin enters the world and fear ensues. And you remember how it was? What does Adam say? He doesn't accept responsibility. Lord, it was the woman you gave me. And whenever the mother of all living is addressed concerning this, she says it was a serpent. There's such a thing as the initial buck passing. And our first parents were guilty of it. And why? Because they feared. It was fearful. It was a lie. Oh, the woman did. She did carry the temptation. About that amount is true. But Adam knew full well, as the federal head of the race, what the consequence would be in his sinning. Fear is a consequence of sin, and lies are a consequence of fear. This is why we have to escape it. This is why we must ever seek to run as fast as we possibly can from every initiative that fear would impose upon us. Fear is the first thing. The second thing is this. It kind of neutralizes a reasonable judgment. That kind of rationality that we have under normal circumstances can be immediately eradicated by fear. If I were to ask you this morning, in the light of the fact that I did read the text to you, and I trust you were listening to the word of God, if I were to ask you at this point in time, having read the text to you, considering, as I am assuming, that you know something of the past history of David, it's scant even up to this point, but what history we have, if I were to ask you this morning, where would the last place upon the face of the earth be that Saul would seek refuge from the threats David would seek refuge from the threats of Saul? I wonder what you would say. Well, here's David, and he's running. And where does he run to? Well, in case maybe you're just a bit slow this morning, let me remind you of the immediate history of David, going back just a few chapters. Israel were engaged in a conflict with the Philistines. I suppose the youngest here this morning would remember that, David and Goliath, one of the great stories of the Bible, great accounts given of this valiant character, this young man who was faithful to God, this sweet singer of Israel. As he would care for his father's sheep upon the hills of Bethlehem, he becomes concerned about these sheep to such a degree as he will defend them with his life. He was faithful in that. But his other brothers were sent to the battlefront, and this younger son was kept behind to look after the family business. You remember that. And his father, hearing of the threat of the Philistines and his other sons being there, decides to do what he can. So Jesse sends David to the battlefront. And as David approaches the battlefront, you can imagine, can't you, that the air around that battlefield was charged with fear. This great giant, this monument of a man, and he was a massive character. The Bible gives us his physical dimensions and tells us his spear was like a weaver's beam, and I've never seen a weaver's beam, but I can only assume it was quite a piece of wood. And this great champion would come out day after day and threaten the armies of Israel and call for a man to come and fight with him. And not one in all of Israel, of the tens of thousands of Israel, was found to be courageous enough to take this guy on. And hey, let's cut him some slack. He was some size. He was a monument of a man. And David approaches the battle. And you know the account. David volunteers. Saul decks him in his armor. But he finds that he can't move in this armor. He chooses the 5 stones. And some would say the rest is history. But sometimes we read far too fast. And there are certain things that we miss. And we miss them to our own detriment. Do you remember what happened? Saul addresses this great monument of a man. You come before me with a spear and a sword, but I come before you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. And this great giant, he feels that he's being treated contemptuously. You're coming out against a dog, he says. So David does what David would know to do. He takes one of the 5 stones, he puts it in the sling, and he kills Goliath. You remember that, don't you? But there's probably a little bit, I'm saying probably, I hope I'm wrong, and I really do hope I'm wrong. Do you remember what happened next? Well, let me tell you what happened next. This great giant is lying dead, and David approaches the body of this giant and removes the sword from its sheath and removes Goliath's head. And whenever you hear the story of David and Goliath, that is seldom ever mentioned, and yet it's so consequential. It's so important. It's a vital ingredient to the passage that I've read to this morning. Because David asks this priest, this Ahimelech, who's not to be confused with Abimelech, who's Achish, the king of God, it's another name for him, for a sword. Because he hadn't brought a spear or a sword with him, because he was running so fast that he wasn't going to be cumbered by anything. And he has this sword, and he has it strapped on his side. Where does he go? He goes to the household of Achish, the king of Gath. I wonder how many of the children this morning know Goliath's full title. His full title was Goliath of Gath. And David has just sought refuge in the household of the king whose giant he has just killed. Fear does that. It's intoxicating. It does that. His judgment, his rational judgment, had left him, had vanished, had evaporated. And he does that which, in truth, was, as Achish said, an act of madness. This was insane. He throws himself straight into the enemy stronghold. He is killed Goliath. And when news comes, this is David. David does the only thing that David knows to do. And in so doing, he loses his testimony, which is really the third invariable. That's what fear does. It causes us to lose our testimony. That's the design of it. That's the evil, that venom that sunk us, that the teeth that sunk into Adam in the beginning sent venom through the veins of Adam, and we've all inherited this. And it's a great evil. And we can become so paralyzed by it that we lose the ability to think rationally. And David's guilty of it. He goes to the household of Achish, the king of God. David led up these words in his heart and was sort of afraid of Achish, the king of God. So what does he do? Well, he scrabbles upon the door of the gate. He lets a spittle fall down upon his beard. It's the only thing he knows to do. Now, this is David who took on Goliath. This is David who, protecting some of his father's sheep, these dumb creatures, in order to defend them, will fight lions and bears, the most threatening of the creatures of the earth. He'll take them on, courageous to the point whereby he's utterly admirable. Look at him now. He's a stumbling wimp. And that's but the best you can say about him at this point in time. That's about the very best you could say. But strangely, this bluff, if you want to call it that, I suppose you can quite justifiably call it that, seems to pay off. And Achish releases David. And David departs, and the Bible tells us he escapes to the cave of Adullam. And these brethren of his, those who were in distress and debt and discontented, that's some crew, isn't it? He didn't need men of this caliber. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Here's David in this situation, yet he goes to the cave of Adullam, which wasn't a highly acclaimed hotel. It wasn't a palace. It was a dark, dull, dismal cave, probably damp and wet. And he finds refuge there. And during his time there, those who were faithful to him hear about him, and they follow him there, and he becomes a captain over them. But the text doesn't tell us, so what we have to do is we have to turn to the 34th Psalm, and we have to ask ourselves, what happened between his release from the household of Achish, his arrival in the cave of Adullam, and his ruling over these 400 men? We have to ask ourselves the question, what happened? And the only conclusion to which we can possibly come is this. David found a place of repentance. He found a place of repentance. Now that all sounds so very, very simple, doesn't it? The problem is that we have misunderstood, I think, largely we have misunderstood the whole doctrine of repentance. It's fallen upon deaf ears to a very great degree. It's fallen upon hard times. Repentance can be maybe nothing more than what my little granddaughter did when she was found wanting. Say you're sorry. Well, that's a very easy thing to do. You ask the average criminal about the crime they committed, and they say he's sorry. And for the most part, he's sorry because he was caught. But repentance, biblical repentance, is of a different order. And it's of such a distinct order that I think we need to consider it a whole lot more than we actually do. True biblical repentance is that which we can speak of as sorrowful. True repentance is not to be repented of, the New Testament would tell us. It's something that causes us pain because it is saying sorry and truly meaning it and feeling that sorrow, sensing that pain that we have caused to the God who loves us and would deliver us from that sin that we fell into, whatever it may be. Sorrow for sin. And we can be very dismissive of it, as I say, but it means that we've got to think and we've got to be appropriate. And what I mean by that is we've got to see sin for what it is. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Again, you and I belong to a generation that has written sin off. It can be a psychological glitch and nothing more than that. And we have minimized it to the point whereby it is almost well nigh extinct. But the Bible is redolent with the truth of the doctrine of repentance. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are the basic requirements, which are basically one when it comes to it. Repentance is the result of faith. And among theologians there's a great problem with this. You know, what comes first, faith or repentance? But it does seem to me, and my understanding, my humble understanding of it, is that repentance is the fruit of faith. It can't be otherwise, as I understand it. But you make that judgment yourself. Let me illustrate to you what I mean. Here's David, and we read in the opening verses of the 34th Psalm, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now those words, as I said to you when I read the Psalm to you, are strange when you consider just the backdrop, the immediate backdrop against which they were written. Because here is something that is out of sequence, or out of sync if you like, with the events that I've read to you from 1 Samuel 21 and 22. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. He has learned something. He's learned a very significant, substantial lesson. A lesson that we all need to learn. That such sin as David was guilty of, for God had promised him that he would ascend the throne that Saul had sat upon. Why should he fear death at the point of Saul's javelin? Why should he fear? And why should he then suffer what he suffered and letting fear lay hold upon him and to paralyze him and neutralize him and bring disgrace to his own testimony and to the name of God? Let me use another biblical illustration for you this morning. You remember back in the book of Genesis, the character called Isaac, his wife Rebekah, two sons, Jacob and Esau, came to a particular point in the life of Isaac when, for some reason or another, he felt that he was about to die. He was wrong, actually, but he felt that death was imminent. And so, in order to prepare himself for death, one of the things of his great pleasures was to eat of the venison of Esau. You remember? And so the request is made that Esau go to the field, kill an animal, and return and prepare a meal for Isaac. You remember that, I hope. And the promise was, when you do so, you'll receive my blessing. Which, of course, again, was to be out of sequence because the elder would serve the younger. But all that beside, this is overheard by Rebecca, and she will have none of it. A kind of dysfunctional family. She'll have her preferred child receive the blessing. And you remember what happened? There was this intrigue whereby these two people, they were complicit in this deception of Isaac. That Jacob is dressed in such a way as will deceive Isaac into thinking he's Esau and he'll receive the blessing which God had ordained anyway. But somewhere or another, Rebecca is going to give God a hand out. So you remember how it was that this kind of bluff takes place, and Jacob comes back into the room, and Isaac's eyes are dim, the Bible tells us. He can't see too well. And he's a bit dubious, and he's right to be so, because a very little time had elapsed. But he's able to touch this man, and he then becomes convinced that it is Esau. But he asks him a question before he's fully convinced. Do you remember the question? The question is this: what is thy name? And that's another one of the passages of the Bible that, again, is so significant when you read on. Because the Bible is one glorious book without a broken link. And that becomes significant because you remember what happened. Jacob has to flee because he fears reprisal from Esau. And well he might. He robbed him of his birthright. You remember the plate of pottage. And he runs. And years elapse. But there comes a day whenever Jacob hears that Esau is coming, and he does probably a decent thing for the first time in his life. He separates himself from his family because he's not going to put them in danger. And he goes into a place alone. And when he's alone, during the hours of his aloneness, God comes to him. The angel of the face, the angel of the Lord comes to him. And there's this wrestling. You remember that, don't you? This wrestling. And during the time of the wrestling, Jacob's thigh is put out of joint, and metaphorically speaking, from that moment on, he never walked the same again. And during the wrestling, the sun begins to rise. And the angel of the Lord asks to be released. Or Jacob asks to be released, for the day breaks. And before the wrestling finishes, you can almost imagine it, can't you? With a gram of sanctified imagination. The angel of God, this pre-incarnate presence, Jesus Christ, presents Jacob with a question. Do you remember the question? He asked him, "What is thy name?" And you could just about imagine Jacob answering under his breath, "Jacob." Jacob would have remembered that the first time he was ever asked that question, he told a lie. Because he didn't want to be denied the birthright. That's the nature of fear. But God will confront it. And he confronted it in Jacob, who became Israel, from whom the tribes came. That's the nature of repentance. That was painful. That was the last question that Jacob ever wanted to be asked. He didn't want to be confronted with his past. His past was past. Who would know about it? He felt that Esau was coming to war with him. He wasn't. He was coming to become friends with him. But Jacob makes his way into this solitary place, and it's there he's confronted by God. And he's confronted by God. And there's this wrestling. And to receive the blessing of God, he must answer the question, "What's your name?" I can't imagine a more heartrending question than that to be asked of Jacob. The twister, the supplanter. He's found out I used to visit in some houses years ago during my pastoral ministry. During some time I was in the Shankill Road in Belfast. And in many of the houses in Belfast, you had a plaque. It wasn't a scripture text, but there was a scripture sentiment in it, that God is the silent listener to every conversation. And the Bible speaks about our words being measured, and that every word will be brought into judgment. Repentance is that which causes us to feel ourselves to be alienated from God. That the only hope that we have is make an open recognition and confession of that. And to confess our sins. And you hear about this, don't you? You hear the Roman Catholics in your radio services and the Church of Ireland not making confession, and it's just words, isn't it? It wasn't originally designed to be that way, just words. But true confession is true heart sorrow. Because we have offended God. The God who has so loved us that he gave a son to die for us doesn't look upon sin lightly, but looks upon it with abhorrence. And if you ever want to really know how much God really hates sin, you've got to consider what he did in order to eradicate sin. That he gave his son, his only son, up unto death, to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, even the death of the cross, whereby the just suffered as the unjust, the sinless as the supreme sinner, yet never having sinned. God gave his son over to that, to take the judgment, to bear the judgment due to your sin and to my sin. That sin that you and I can look upon so lightly and be so indifferent to. God sent his son to bear the punishment that holiness demands. David found a place of repentance. Maybe put it in these words. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and that is those who came to him, and were lightened, their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Christ's death upon the cross was for sin. Not some kind of vague, nebulous sense, but for every single solitary sin, those sins that we consider so minute, they're readily forgettable. And the great and the monumental sins, they're all packaged together. And they're all rendered neutral in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. God demands truth in the inward parts. Jacob was confronted with truth that day. David, this great son of the ancient patriarch, found a place of repentance that was discovered by the ancient patriarch, that he knew needed to be rendered up unto God in order to know some measure of restoration. What does it mean to be restored from a position of backsliding? It's not simply a matter of mouthing words, which are convenient and easy, but a matter of seeing the sin that we commit as being exceedingly sinful, as being so abhorrent to God that the God of holiness spared not his own son, but delivered him up unto that cruel death at the hands of wicked men. And yet behind it all is a God who judges sin as worthy of death. When it comes to a final analysis, what we have to say is that our repentance needs to be deep. It needs to be soul deep. It needs to be heart deep. It's not simply a case of uttering words, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's knowing what those sins actually are before God. They're judged by Him. And they'll be judged in you, or they will have been judged in Jesus Christ. If you but be in Christ, your sins have been dealt with sufficiently, adequately, for eternity. If not, you need, by grace that is only from the hand of God, to come to a place to truly understand just how great a criminal you actually are, having lived so long in such defiance against God, that God is fully justified in sending you to hell from which there's no escape. That's what the Bible tells us. It's unequivocal, isn't it? There's no argument. The Bible is clear and concise when it comes to this. If you die in your sin, where Christ is, you cannot be. The way to salvation is through the door of faith and repentance. It can't be any other way, for God has ordained it so.